It may not even be chronological in order. It may well be that Isaiah inserted the time when God called him to his prophetic ministry in after chapter 5, when he's pronouncing judgment on the people, to as a reminder, this is the authority from God that I as a prophet am speaking, and this is the truth of God, and so forth. But it's certainly the context he's preaching in. Nothing would have changed in a few years, and there are strong parallels to our nation. We're not a covenant nation. We don't have a Mosaic covenant where God brought an actual covenant relationship to the United States of America, but pilgrims came here for religious freedom and to bring the gospel. And there's a strong Christian and even Judeo-Christian foundation and background to our country that's just going by the wayside with great rapidity. And there are things in our nation that parallel what was going on in Israel. And righteousness always exalts a nation. Sin's always a reproach to any people. And God says any nation that seeks after him will be blessed, and that forsakes him will be cursed. And certainly his people, his covenant people, the church within this country, he speaks to. And he speaks prophetically to. But there are applications. I just want to look at a few things. First of all, it's Isaiah's pronouncing judgment upon Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, but the northern kingdom is also, going to be judged. In verse 1 of chapter 5, Isaiah says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard." And right away, I thought of this right away of God the Father speaking to the Son, but most of the commentaries looking at this think, no, it's Isaiah himself talking. But look how he refers to his God, my beloved, my well-beloved. And you see, the prophet loves God. He says, "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So we expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." Verse 7 tells us the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant, and so forth. And God uses this imagery of the vineyard. Jesus will draw upon this in his ministry, and he'll tell the religious leaders that the kingdom of God's being taken from you and given to a people who bear fruits worthy of it. He gave them every advantage, did everything for them, took care of them, tended them as a good gardener, and they produced no fruit. They didn't bring forth good grapes, but worthless grapes, wild grapes, sour grapes, literally stinking things. So I expected something out of them, and it didn't come, and now I'm bringing judgment. And he begins to pronounce six woes beginning in verse 8, six judgments against his people. The first one, he judges them for their greed, their materialism, their exploitation of other people. "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." Remember, Israel was when they took the land, land was allotted to the tribes, and families had land allotted to them, and it was to stay in the family. But you see here, people are getting other people's land, making it their own. They're putting houses close together. Basically, whatever means they're using, people are taking advantage of other people. People are getting rich at the expense of other people. There's great materialism and greed, just as we see in our land. And God says in verse 9, in my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, "Truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones, without inhabitant." That's all going away. "For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah." They're not, your production's not going to be what it once was. You're going to be barely getting by like everybody else. So there's the There's the woe against the materialism and the greed of the people. And then in verse 11, he pronounces another judgment on the drunken revelry and debauchery, the social corruption, the moral laxity, the entertaining themselves, drowning out the voice of God with entertainment and amusement. Again, we see so much of that in our culture. Carousing, let us eat and drink, partying, so many people on drugs, drunken people in power. And God pronounces a judgment upon it. Look at verse 18. They're people who are pursuing evil and mocking God. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, just pulling sin to themselves. Let's say, referring to God, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it. They're mocking God. You keep talking about judgment, and I don't see judgment. You see it, people. Let God strike me right now. If there's a God, let him strike me with lightning right now. I was just doing an atheist giving a lecture, and he says, do I look worried about a lake of fire, really? And the whole audience, of course, starts laughing. Well, you will be worried about it one day. Your time will come. But mocking God, pursuing evil, mocking God, you see a lot of that. People would say, been hearing about judgment for a long time. It's no surprise that if you were to say, well, don't you understand, you are experiencing it right now today, a Romans 1 judgment, you're being given over to what you want. No, people blind themselves in their sin. And part of the judgment itself is they're walking around in moral darkness, professing to be wise, to become fools. And there's no moral compass. Look at verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. I call this demonic wisdom. That's what James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18 calls it, demonic wisdom. They're wise in their own eyes, and they've forsaken God, and they're fools. A fool is a moral judgment. It's not you're not calling someone a name. It's not an intellectual judgment. It's someone who said, no God for me, or there is no God. It's demonic wisdom. They're wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. A proud wisdom that has its, as we say, feet planted firmly in midair, and so arrogant they don't realize it. And it's a tragedy. It's not funny. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Not a popular feel-good kind of message. But God is into telling us the truth. And he says he doesn't do things without letting his prophets know. And he warns people. But the one I really wanted to just spend a little more time on, it's just the introduction. I wanted to look really at chapter 6. But back in verse 20, this is a satanic morality. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They call good evil and evil good. We're seeing a lot of that on social media the last couple of days and on TV. I wanted to read a couple of things to you here that really illustrate this, calling good evil and evil good. The first is Douglas Wilson's a Twitter feed from him from June 24th. Douglas Wilson is a pastor and a theologian. His church is in Idaho. I'm not sure how close to the Truesdales he is. Douglas Wilson says, upon hearing of this the Supreme Court's decision, there will obviously be more to say about all this, but the first thing to declare is that the downfall of Roe glorifies God. Deep gratitude. Whatever its practical effects are in the nation, it glorifies God. And he says, right now, it's deep gratitude. Much more needs to be said. The second Twitter feed, also June 24th, is our governor, Michelle Lujan Grisham. She says, "The moment we have long dreaded has arrived, and our nation will be the worse for it. This ruling will destroy both lives and livelihoods. This ruling will destroy lives." What lives? What lives have been destroyed for 50 years? She says, "Make no mistake, the effort is not to protect life, but to diminish it, to control women and relegate them as second-class citizens." And then finally, she says, "Remember, we took action to ensure that access to abortion remains protected in New Mexico. I will continue to fight for the right to a safe, legal abortion in New Mexico and stand as a brick wall against those who seek to punish women and their doctors for seeking care. I'm going to continue to fight for the right of a safe abortion." How safe is it for those little babies? And then she says, "I'll stand as a brick wall against those who seek to punish women and their doctors for seeking care." Imagine we're in the present day. There's this nation, a little more than 50% to some degree pro-life. And there's this big battle and people debate these things. But look at things from the past that none of us would want to be associated with. Imagine saying, I will stand as a brick wall against those who seek to punish slave owners for wanting to maintain their slaves. Imagine saying, I will stand as a brick wall against those Nazis who want to do away with the Jews, who would want to punish those Nazis for that. I'll stand as a brick wall against those who want to tear down segregation and actually do away with segregation based on the color of your skin. But here in our day, I'll stand as a brick wall against those who seek to punish women and their doctors for seeking care. Is that what that is? I wanted to just take a little bit of time to read this to you. It's been a while since we've read it. But let's just remember, because there's going to be all kinds of language to remove this. It's the way you always do it when you want to justify evil, is you change the name. It's no longer adultery. I had an affair. But this is the diary of an unborn baby from the National Right to Life website. Day one, fertilization. All human chromosomes are present. Unique human life begins. We need to remember that that's the DNA of the baby is in place at conception. And it's not its mother's DNA or its father's DNA. It's a unique individual DNA. And all the information that's encoded in that for everything that child, if allowed to develop, will be, is already encoded in its DNA from day one. Day six, the embryo begins implantation in the uterus. Day 22, 3 weeks down the road, heart begins to beat with the child's own blood, often a different type than the mother's. Week three, by the end of the third week, the child's backbone, spinal column, and nervous system are forming. The liver, kidneys, and intestines begin to take shape. Week four, by the end of week four, the child is 10,000 times larger than the fertilized egg. Week five, eyes, legs, and hands begin to develop. Week six, brain waves are detectable. Mouth and lips are present. Fingernails are forming. Week seven, eyelids and toes form, nose distinct. The baby's kicking and swimming. Week eight, every organ is in place. Bones begin to replace cartilage and fingerprints begin to form. By the eighth week, the baby can begin to hear. Weeks 9 and 10, teeth begin to form, fingernails develop, the baby can turn his head and frown, the baby can hiccup. Weeks 10 and 11, the baby can breathe amniotic fluid and urinate. Week 11, the baby can grasp objects placed in its hand. All organ systems are functioning. The baby has a skeletal structure, nerves, and circulation. Week 12, the baby has all the parts necessary to experience pain, including nerves, spinal cord, and thalamus. Vocal cords are complete. The baby can suck its thumb. It says the baby by week 12 has the parts necessary to experience pain, and we'll see in a minute. But by the 20th week, their whole body has everything to experience pain. We're not going to go into today, but if you haven't educated yourself on what takes place when a baby is aborted, you owe it to yourself to do that before November, for sure. But you owe it to yourself to see what's taking place. Week 14, at this age, the heart pumps several quarts of blood through the body every day. Week 15, the baby has an adult's taste buds. Month 4, bone marrow is now beginning to form. The heart is pumping 25 quarts of blood a day. By the end of month 4, the baby will be 8 to 10 inches in length and will weigh up to half a pound. Week 17, the baby can have dream sleep, REM sleep. Week 19, babies can routinely be saved at 21 to 22 weeks after fertilization, and sometimes they can be saved even younger. Week 20, at 20 weeks, the baby recognizes its mother's voice. At 20 weeks, the unborn child is capable of feeling pain. This is also the earliest at which partial birth abortion is performed. I just read a couple of weeks ago a horrible crime that made national news where a guy's accused of killing his girlfriend and she was pregnant and he's being charged with the killing of two people. Interesting. Is that what it is? Ontologically, you're something different. You're an ontological person and it's based on when your mother wants you or not. If she wants you, it's murder to kill you, but if she doesn't want you, it's her right to choose. Your personhood, is it really based on whether someone else wants you? That's a terrible way for society to go. Months 5 and 6, the baby practices breathing by inhaling amniotic fluid into its developing lungs. The baby will grasp at the umbilical cord when it feels it. Most mothers feel an increase in movement, kicking, and hiccups from the baby. Oil and sweat glands are now functioning. The baby is now 12 inches long or more and weighs up to 1.5 pounds. Months 7 through 9, eye teeth are present. The baby opens and closes his eyes. The baby is using 4 of the 5 senses, vision, hearing, taste, and touch. He knows the difference between waking and sleeping and can relate to the moods of the mother. The baby's skin begins to thicken, and a layer of fat is produced and stored beneath the skin. Antibodies are built up, and the baby's heart begins to pump 300 gallons of blood per day. Approximately 1 week before the birth, the baby stops growing and drops, usually head down into the pelvic cavity. If you want to see a video just showing, it's just pictures of babies in the womb, the different stages of development. It's not aborted fetuses or anything. It's IRTL.org. It's the Indiana Right to Life. IRTL.org/resources/life-in-the-womb. And I'd be glad to give this to you afterwards. I don't like to get political at all. We saw how Christ got, to me, that Christ and his gospel got eclipsed a lot in the political sermonizing the last couple of years leading up to the last presidential election. But there are moral issues that Christians need to speak out on. There are evils that the church can't be silent on. Dr. King strongly called churches in the South to speak up against the civil rights violations that were taking place under the evils of the old South and segregation and all. And Dr. King told the churches, and rightly so, you can't just turn a blind eye to evil that's taking place like that around you. You need to speak up. You need to do something about it. He was speaking to the pastors of churches, not to the everybody else at certain times. And so it is. Some things are moral issues, and you can preach the gospel, but if you ignore the great evils of the day, you're not being faithful to Christ. So there's a place. We don't do it often. I haven't done a lot of abortion sermons, and this is not an abortion sermon this morning, but it's important to, at times, to address things as they're taking place and to remember what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's evil. It's a moral issue. You've noticed the it's my body, my choice mantra's back. After it was a hiatus for the last year and a half, wasn't our body our choice when it came to vaccines, right? No, it's not your body, it's not your choice. People were being pressured to get the vaccine. Many people were persecuted for not doing so. Was that my body, my choice? It's for somebody else's health, right? You don't want to get grandma sick. Well, yeah, somebody else's health. The baby in your womb is not your body. That's another body. And we saw some of the same politicians who earlier this year were demanding legal abortion rights. Just weeks after that, were demanding stricter gun control laws to protect children. We're walking contradictions in our society. Weeks ago, people weren't even sure what a woman is. Now, all of a sudden, we know very well what a woman is. We're certain again. And furthermore, we'll scream at the top of our voices, it's her sure right to abort her baby. Let's burn the whole country down if we can't have our way. We'll rephrase things. Politicians run on a platform of women's health care, women's reproductive rights. It's smoke and mirrors to take away from what it really is. But again, the baby in your womb is not your body. Trish read that to me from a social media post last night, and I said, that is exactly right. This is what it looks like when people who are made in God's image, they try to live in his world while denying him. To even talk about right and wrong already precludes God as lawgiver. Otherwise, it's ultimately meaningless to even talk about right and wrong. But when people are their own gods and they want their own autonomy and deny God, they call evil good and good evil. They call darkness light and light darkness and bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Probably the more troubling thing for me is people who call themselves Christians, professing Christians, will vote for pro-abortion candidates. I don't have to endorse a candidate. Go look for yourself at a person's record. Look at what they're saying. Read your Bible. It'll tell you what to do. I fear there are people who will call themselves Christians. They'll see and they'll learn and be informed of the truth of this abortion and still go right on ahead and vote for pro-abortion candidates anyway. It's one thing to do something in ignorance. It's another thing to do it with their eyes wide open. All these things are forgivable, but they have to be repented of. They have to be turned from. And abortion is forgivable. And I would always want to point out, if anybody here in the past has had an abortion, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. You got to see it for what it is, call it for what it is, repent before God. But God wants you to be able to lay your head on a pillow at night without guilt. The blood of Christ can take away all guilt. It can remove the guilt of that. We're all sinners at the foot of the cross. We all need a Savior. Well, I had to share those things. I hadn't intended this week, but Friday changed that. So Israel had these woes pronounced upon them. And Isaiah the prophet is bringing these judgments. And he's not popular, of course. He's supposed to be telling them God wants you to be wealthy, healthy, and happy. But now we turn a corner. In chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. What Isaiah needed is what we need, a fresh vision of the glory of God. He says it's the year King Uzziah died, probably about 740 BC. In less than 20 years, the northern kingdom is going to fall to the Assyrians. God's grace will continue with Judah for longer, but ultimately the Babylonians will take them into captivity. They'll be conquered. The land will lie waste. Some other people will be brought in. That's the way when you conquered someone back then, you would relocate people. Well, King Uzziah was a good king. King Uzziah reigned for about 50, 52 years, something like that, and he was a good king. And Israel prospered under his reign. Judah prospered under his reign. And the military was strengthened. Things were rebuilt. The land prospered. He was a good king. But when he was strong, the scripture says, his heart became lifted up with pride. And he went into to offer up, I think it was incense in the temple, which is for the priest to do. And the priest rebuked him. Uzziah was enraged. God struck him with leprosy. And he was an outcast, and he died a leper. A good king, a good man, but he didn't finish well. And he died. And so, of course, a national crisis. What do you do when you've had a steady, good king? Imagine for 50 years in the land doing well under him. And then he sins against God and he's taken out of the picture. What a leadership vacuum that would be. My mom has told me, I'm growing up, what it was like and what they experienced when President John F. Kennedy was assassinated, and what a blow it was to the country and to everybody in the country, and how devastating it was to the country. Well, King Uzziah has died. I know for a lot of Christians, maybe not to that degree, but certainly in a similar way. I know a lot of Christians felt pretty devastated when President Trump didn't end up in office for a second term. And I'll leave that at that. But I may not be seeing too much hope in our current president for the country and the current leadership. We certainly have a leadership vacuum in our country. And Isaiah is experiencing a leadership vacuum. And what does he do? He goes to the temple. And he's in the temple. And what does he see? He sees who's really on the throne. It was never Uzziah. It was never John F. Kennedy or Donald Trump or Joe Biden. Anybody. God is on the throne. He raises up and puts down leaders as he sees fit. God raised up Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who conquered Israel. And Daniel had the pleasant job of letting Nebuchadnezzar know, yeah, you're an example of how sometimes God raises up the basest of men and puts them in power. You're just a base man, Nebuchadnezzar, but God raised you up. But God is the one on the throne. And the first thing you and I need to remember is, we need to get in his presence until that gets into our bloodstream. He's on the throne. His kingdom never ends. In Daniel 2, his kingdom strikes the statue and all the kingdoms come crashing down. His kingdom is forever. Every kingdom will fall. Every kingdom will come to an end. But his kingdom is forever. He's on the throne. Isaiah comes. And he has this vision, right? God's invisible. This is a vision showing things about God. We need a vision of God. I don't expect walk into church and see a vision of God on the throne. We have the vision right here in his word. We can read about it. We need the Holy Spirit of God to open our eyes to the glory of our God. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He's reigning. He's high and lifted up. He's exalted. And the train of his robe fills the temple. We're told in the ancient world, kings, different kings had different lengths of trains, and apparently kings would even compete over who had the longest train, and it showed more majesty and dignity. You had to have guys following you, holding your train, like a bride with a long train or something. But God's train fills the whole temple. God's majesty is superlative, supreme. It fills the temple. In chapter 2, above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." This is the sight of his glory. There are these creatures, these seraphim, some kind of angelic creatures that are created to worship God. And that's not a some kind of a negative thing for them. That's the greatest joy they could possibly experience, is doing what they're created to do, to worship and adore God. God loves them so much, he wants them to have the best that they can have, and he knows the best they could have is him. He loves us the same way. He wants us to have the best, what's very best for us. And what's best for us is what we were created for, to worship God, to adore God, to delight in him and to desire him. That's the great blessing we have, created to worship God. We mentioned the Westminster Shorter Catechism question. What's the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. John Piper changes that. He says the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. He says God is most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him. That's what we were made for. That's what these creatures are made for, to worship God. And they're equipped uniquely for it. They have six wings where they're able to fly. But then they have two that they cover their face with. They have to cover their face. You see the imagery before the holiness of God. These are sinless beings. They have nothing to be ashamed of. There's no sin before the holy God. They have to cover their eyes because of their creatureliness, because God alone is God. And even these holy seraphim have to shield their eyes from his glory and from his majesty. And yet, 1 John tells us that the pure in heart will in some way, shape, and form will be able to see God one day. We're headed for a glorious, glorious future in Christ. Two, he covered his feet. People see this as a picture of humility. And with two, he flew. In verse 3, and one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Thrice holy is the Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord of armies. We're told that in Scripture, we see things repeated for emphasis. Like when Jesus, we've already seen Jesus in John, in the New King James say, "Most assuredly I say to you." It's literally, "Amen, amen, I say to you." The King James, the old King James is more literally what it is. "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's emphasizing it, right? People in church say, "Amen." They agree with that. Jesus is adding more emphasis. "Amen, amen." But he doesn't wait till he says what he says. He says, "Truly, truly, I'm telling you this." And then he says this, "It doesn't matter whether anybody agrees with me or not. This is the very truth of God. Truly, truly." He emphasizes it. Jesus says at the judgment, many are going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? And I'll say, I didn't, never knew you. Depart from you who practice lawlessness." What's he saying? They're saying, "Lord, Lord." It's a cry of emphasis. I knew you. And Jesus says, "You didn't. You didn't know me. I never knew you." But when there's something repeated three times, R.C. Sproul brings this out marvelously in his study on this, and I'd commend it to you. It's called The Holiness of God. It's an amazing study in this passage. When something's said three times, it's the superlative. It's the ultimate emphasis that the biblical writers could give. The angel in Revelation, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth. It's extreme woe on the inhabitants of the earth. And here they're saying, God is in a class by himself as far as holiness goes. He is holy, holy, holy. Nothing else comes close to him in holiness. Well, what is holiness? I used to think of, those Christians over there before I was a Christian, they're holier than thou. What were you saying? Oh, they think they're so much better than me. We think of holiness as God's moral purity. And the Bible says that he's morally pure, right? In him is light. There's no darkness at all. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. But that's a secondary understanding of holiness. The word holiness fundamentally means separateness or being set apart. This is referring to God's transcendence. That is God's above and beyondness. This is what separates God from every other creature, everything else in creation. There's God, there's everything else he's made in the spiritual and physical world. And God alone is holy. God alone is transcendent. God alone is separate from his creation. The angels are saying above and beyond, above and beyond, above and beyond is Yahweh, the Lord of armies. That's who God is. It's another way of speaking. His transcendence is his godness. Everything that he is known by his transcendence. And some of his attributes he communicates to us as his image bearers, we're like him in certain ways, but only as finite creatures. We have intelligence, will, power, moral sense, and so forth. But we're just creatures. God alone is holy like God. And he's holy. And God's invisible, and this is who he is, and in his character and attributes, everything about God is holy. His wrath is a holy wrath. His love is a holy love. His justice is a holy justice. His righteousness is a holy righteousness. That is, only God is those things to the superlative. Those are things that are unique to God. He alone is God. And the reason we can know anything about him is because we're made in his image and he reveals himself to us. Otherwise, we'd just be grasping in the dark. He has to reveal himself to us. But you can't see, right? This God's invisible. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Then look at the very next thing. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is why John Piper defines God's glory as his holiness shining forth. Holiness is an invisible thing about God, but anytime God manifests his glory, his holiness in some kind of way that we can see it, that's his glory. It's God's glory shining forth. One guy called God's glory, his said when God created the universe and it shows his glory, that was God going public. The whole universe shows his glory, which is his holiness going forth into the world. And the whole earth is full of his glory. If we don't see it, the problem is our blindness. The whole earth is full of God's glory. And intuitively, the Christian sees God's glory all around them, where other people will try to come up with all kinds of syllogisms, how this is just chance and natural selection and so forth. God's glory shines forth. We don't see it. In verse 4, and the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Reminds me of Exodus 19 and the darkness and the clouds and the lightning and the thunder on Mount Sinai as God was preparing to make his covenant with Israel and bring them his law. Look at Isaiah's reaction. Verse 5, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone. What's he saying? He's out there preaching judgment from God. He says, I'm judged before God. I'm cursed before God. and I'm undone. It's literally, I'm disintegrated. We think of a person with integrity, they're integrated, it's together. He's, as Tony Evans says, he's falling apart at the seams at the sight of the glory of God. Because not only is he a creature, a lower form of creature than these angelic beings, but he's a sinful creature. Woe is me. I'm done. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah is probably one of the godliest men who lived in Israel. And we would probably say, man, that dude, I get convicted just being around him because he's such a godly man and he's a humble man too. I know he's right with God. I know he walks with God. But Isaiah says, no, I'm a man of unclean lips. There's all kinds of, you see all kinds of people professing to be Christians, dropping F-bombs left and right, profanity. In our culture, the Lord's name is people's favorite swear word. I guarantee Isaiah wasn't walking around doing that. But he knew, compared to the holiness of God, how sinful he was. So I'm a sinful man. I say things I shouldn't. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That is what we need. We need a sight of God's glory. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the glory of God and impress that upon us. We need to be in his presence and ask for that. Pray for that. Lord, show me your glory. Moses prayed for that. And when we do, we won't be talking about I was shaving and God and I were having a heart-to-heart this morning and he said this and I said that. We won't be writing a book and going on a circuit talking about our experience with God. We'll be humbled. We'll be repentant. We'll be undone. That'll be a feeling of repentance. That's what the world needs, and that's what Christians need. That's what the church needs. We need a sight of the glory of God. But it doesn't end there. The second thing we need is the security. And what I mean by that is the security of his cleansing. You need to make sure you've been cleansed. Look at verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. That sounds painful, very painful. Interesting, we're talking about the national right to life, babies' development in the womb. One of the first places that the baby has pain receptors is around its mouth area. You know how sensitive your mouth is? Imagine hot coals. But repentance is painful. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. That's the security of cleansing. When your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged, and only one who can do that is God, and it's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on our behalf, his taking our punishment for our sins, him dying on the cross for us, and he cleanses us. You have to camp out at the cross and get assurance for yourself. We're to make our calling and election sure that my sin has been taken away. My sin is purged. I'm God's child, and I'm in his hands. And get the assurance, I belong to him. My sins are forgiven. They're cleansed. So Satan's going to be throwing your sin back in your face for the rest of your life, and you have to stand firm on that. But you have to, as Luther said, you have to write over that, covered by the blood of Christ. Yeah, all those things are true about me. But my sin's been purged. It's been taken away. And then finally, what do we do after that? There's the sending. the sending of his spirit, verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. So who shall I send? And the one who a minute ago was undone said, I'm totally undone before you, not saying, Lord, you've cleansed me. I'm your vessel. Send me. I want to serve you. I want to serve you for what you've done for me. And look what God says. Now think about this. Imagine having an experience that Isaiah had. Which of us can speak of an experience like that with God? Say, man, what a powerful calling God's put upon me. What kind of fruit's going to come forth out of this ministry? Well, look what God says. He said, verse 9, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Imagine that. God doesn't say, go out there and multitudes are going to believe. He says, no, go and tell them. Not going to see, not going to hear, not going to change. It's a message of judgment he has. Go and tell them. The scripture says that God's word will not return void. It'll accomplish that which it's intended for. Well, its intention is the people who come in repentance and faith find newness of life, and they continue to grow in their relationship with God, and they end up in glory. People who reject it, it doesn't just leave them as they were. They get harder. Their hearts get harder. It gets easier to reject. And they go further down that road to the point where they no longer, seeing they can't see, hearing they can't hear. They're not going to turn. They're not going to have understanding. They're not going to be healed. They're going to just continue on in their sin and depravity. We talked last week about Romans 1 judgment and all. Don't be surprised when people laugh at you, get mad at you, or indifferent to you and your message, mock your Savior. Don't be surprised at that. The way, it's a narrow gate in a difficult way, and few there be that find it. Jesus says it's a little flock, comparatively speaking. There'll be millions and millions, multitudes in heaven in glory, but comparatively speaking, it's a little flock. And when you start considering the ramifications of all that, all people you know and love and everything else, you pray to God, you bring before God, you have to remember only He's got shoulders big enough to handle that. Nobody's salvation, their decision for Christ and their coming is on us. We're to be faithful with the message, pray and agonize over them, and know that somehow, some day, God will wipe all the tears from our eyes and plead at His throne for them and plead with them. Some will turn. Some will be saved, and you'll rejoice in that. Many won't. And so, verse 11, then I said, Lord, how long? And now this is specific to his situation. The Assyrians are going to come in less than 20 years and overthrow the northern kingdom. And in a little 120 years later, 115 years later, the southern kingdom also. They're going to go into captivity, but God's going to restore them. But how long? Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump. You see this big oak cut down. But there's going to be a stump, and there's going to be life coming out. The holy seed. God always has a remnant. His churches, the gates of hell won't prevail against his church. There will always be a remnant on the earth. That's the holy seed. Faith in Christ. And we need to stay faithful to the message of God, the truth of God, not let the culture get us off course. Not let the culture convince you you're doing something wrong by telling the truth. Somehow there's something wrong about wanting to end abortions. Oh, it's horrible blight on our country that we would want to end abortion. And that's one issue, but that's the huge issue of our day as far as it would seem to me on the spectrum of evil, the greatest issue of our day. You're not doing something wrong. You're doing what's right. You're not the ones that should be ashamed. So stand firm. Use the word of God and share the word of God and the gospel of hope. And make sure whenever you point out sin that you also point out there's forgiveness in Christ. And it's never some kind of self-righteous thing. We all got plenty on our record to send us to hell. It's just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, not being surprised when people reject you, but rejoicing when they come to faith. As we're preparing for communion, as I was looking at that and thinking about this, in light of all this, the Bible tells us to rejoice always. Christians are to be a joyful people. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And I was just remembering, when you read of the time of the judges, everyone did what was right in his own sight. You read the final chapters of the book of Judges, it's very dark. It's nauseating what the Bible tells us took place. Wicked times. But then you move to the book of Ruth, and Ruth took place in the time of the judges. And it's a beautiful story of love and redemption between Ruth and Boaz, the grace of God, in joyful community in the Lord. And I was thinking about that, and you see how crucial it is for us as Christians to maintain a joyful community in the Lord and to try to bring other people into that, out of the darkness into the light, into the joy of the community. But it's incumbent upon us, and it's crucial for us to maintain a joyful, sweet fellowship in Christ as his people, and to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together to see people doing, and not letting anything destroy our joy in the Lord, in our peace in him, and the security we have as people who've been cleansed from their sin, their iniquities taken away. They belong to God. What the communion board will pass out the elements. I would just remind everybody, the Lord's Supper is for Christians, people who are right with God, people who know the Lord, who aren't under church discipline or something. Nobody here is under church discipline. But to examine our heart, to confess our sins to him, and have the joy of forgiveness wash over us. And to thank God. It's the blood of Christ that cleanses a man from all sin. Not an angel with tongs in a hot coal. It's the blood of Christ that takes our sin away. And to thank God for the salvation we have in him.